Gracious God, our Father, we rejoice that you are here in this place. We rejoice that you do your work here. You have ordained for your people to gather. You call, you summon. We hear, we respond, and we come. And now we ask, Holy Spirit, have room in our lives that you would speak to us, even as you've already been doing. Allow that by our attentiveness, our minds, hearts, and wills would be changed and moved by you. Would you do your work here? Would you reveal your glory? And would you, by your Spirit, be pleased to draw us near? To that end, we give you all this in Christ's name. Amen. Kent Hughes tells us about a wedding in ancient Israel. The wedding celebration was considered to be a most grand event in life, especially among the poor. Typically, the Hebrew wedding ceremony took place late in the evening following a feast. After the ceremony, the bride and groom were taken to their home in a torchlight parade, complete with a canopy held over their heads. They were always taken along the most circuitous route possible, so everyone would have the opportunity to wish them well. Instead of a honeymoon, they held an open house for a week. They were considered to be like king and queen, in some cases actually wore crowns and dressed in bridal robes, and their word was considered to be law. In lives that often contained much poverty and difficulty, this was considered the supreme occasion. Many would plod all the way through life without ever again having a celebration like this. John chapter 2, Jesus visits a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Likely it was a wedding of a relation of his mother Mary, as we will see her take upon a role of responsibility there. But it is there that Jesus seizes the opportunity to begin his public ministry, though without in any way stealing away from the glory of that wedding. And so John, the gospel writer, launches us then at this point and for the next couple of chapters in the opening of the gospel of John into a sustained segment of Jesus's ministry that will focus on the theme of new. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. This morning we'll see new relationships, we'll see a new work begin, we'll see a new kingdom come. The wedding is lively. The feast, the guests are festive. The occasion is bright. But there is a problem, because the celebration is threatened by a lack of resources. Jesus' mother declares to him, they have no wine. And John, the gospel writer, by the Spirit, declares to us today, they have no wine. Pick up with us John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Pause there. First, let's notice together this morning the lordship of Christ at play and the new allegiance that he is calling Mary to. His lordship redefines your relationships. First, notice his lordship redefines your relationships. Jesus, at this point, at the outset of his ministry, defines his relationship to his mother, Mary. I want you to notice three phrases. All of them are found there in verse 4. First is the first word, woman. It sounds like it might be rude, but it's not. Probably a good gloss, a good translation for this word would be something like the word ma'am. But not ma'am in the sense that an obedient child would speak to their mother. A son saying, excuse me, ma'am, or yes, ma'am, to their mother. No, this wouldn't be ma'am in the mouth of a son, but ma'am in the mouth of a gentleman, as he would speak in a semi-formal setting to another woman, ma'am. Something like that is probably the right feel here. This holds the slightest formality. It's firm, but it's not rude. It's gentle, but it is abrupt. And it establishes Jesus' utter freedom, even from the most obligated of relationships. Listen to Don Carson, who describes it this way. Mary had borne him, nursed him, taught his baby fingers elementary skills. She had watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on him as the family provider. But now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. No one had an inside track into an approach to Jesus. She must come, as do all men, as sinners, come to a Savior. John 2, verse 4, is a key understanding in how Jesus understood, established, and redefined his relationship from this moment of the beginning of his public ministry. Was she still his mother? Absolutely. And yet, that wouldn't get her into heaven. That wouldn't get her special graces and favors so that he would forgive her sins. Woman. The second phrase, also there in verse 4. What does that have to do with us? He says. This is in response to her claim that there is a problem. They have no wine. He understands what is meant by that. This is a request. Made in the same kind of tone that I know my mom would also make of me when I was being asked to mow the lawn. Hey, we really need to mow the lawn this weekend. I don't think you mean that we are going to do the mowing, Mom. Hey, they have no wine. Well, isn't that interesting? What an observation, my mother. No, it's a request, maybe even at some level, a command. And Jesus responds to it. The phrase that's translated here, ti amoi kai soi, it's a well-known idiom. It's not unusual. In fact, it appears several times in the gospel. Literally, it just means, what is that to you and me? Or what is that between me and you? Again, it's an idiom, and it's hard to get it exactly the feel in English because we don't have the exact phrase. But what it does is it inserts a pause, even a bit of distance. Again, it is not cold. It's not harsh. Instead, when Jesus speaks in this moment, he speaks not so much as a son, but as a Lord. They have no wine. He understands all the implications. And his gentle response to that is, ma'am, what is that? Third, his last phrase in verse 4, my hour has not yet come. What in the world does Jesus mean by that? Likely, when he spoke these words to Mary, she didn't fully understand what they meant. In fact, even the original readers of this gospel likely didn't fully understand what that meant. But if you continue on through the gospel, John is a great writer. The Holy Spirit of God is a fairly decent writer. And what we have here, my hour, is something that will be a theme that is woven through the gospel, and it will slowly open up to us. Multiple times, John will write and he will say, but this did not happen because Jesus' hour had not yet come. Eventually, by the end of the gospel, Jesus will say, I tell you, my hour has now come. We will know by the end what he means by his hour. But here he is at the inauguration of his public ministry. And where is his mind? Where is his allegiance? It is to his Lord and Father, not to his earthly mother. Though respectful of her in every way, he responds to the request with two phrases and then an explanation. My hour hasn't come. Woman, I tell you, I may act or I may not, but I will act in accord with the divine purpose of my Father. John 2 is an incredibly important verse for us in rightly understanding how we are to evaluate a Catholic view of Mary, for example. And yet, by the same token, we'll also find that there are some rich and rewarding nuances of their interaction that we need to sweetly embrace too. We'll get there in a moment. Jesus will, even in this event, even at this moment, at this celebration in this wedding, act or not act based upon one thing and one alone, and that is his sovereign plan, his divine purpose and why he has come. He is Lord over all time. He is the servant of his hour. And that will define his relationship to every person he meets, everyone he will meet in the flesh as he walks on the earth in that time, in the Gospel of John, and even now, everyone who meets him today. His lordship redefines your relationship. Every man must come to Christ. And Mary herself had to understand as well what that would mean. She would have to learn to come in that way. And the beautiful part of this passage is that Mary has learned that well. We should have a sense of empathy for her being asked at a moment's notice to respond. Granted, she's had 30-odd years to prepare for this moment, but respond well, she does. She is a model of faith for every disciple. Notice what she says, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Her allegiance to Jesus will not be the maternal draw of a mother to her son. No, but it will be the spiritual allegiance given to a master and a savior, as at this point she willingly accepts the boundaries, the roles, and the positions that he has placed in this relationship going forward. She trusts in his wisdom entirely. "Whatever," she says. She wants his will completely. He says, if he says it, that's what I want. She invites his arrangements willingly. Do it. Whatever he says, do it. In this moment, Mary speaks even better than she knows. Her words here are really the model for us and every disciple, though that may not at all be what she intended. The Holy Spirit has intended it, and John has recorded it for us. Whatever he says, do it. That's the new allegiance. And his lordship redefines every relationship, doesn't it? Not that it demeans other relationships, but in fact, just the opposite. It ennobles every other relationship in our lives. If we come under his lordship, now every other place where you are, mother, father, son, brother, sister, coworker, whatever it might be, every other relationship is ennobled by coming under his lordship. Now, Scripture will have more than just this brief snippet of what Mary speaks here. Much more to say about our walk of faith with Christ, but it will not have less to say. Do you trust his wisdom entirely? Because his lordship defines our relationship. Do you want his will completely? That may take some wrestling, might it not? That may take some casting of our cares upon the altar to leave them there for him in worship and say, "Lord, it's a sacrifice to you to do as you will, but I want your will completely." Do you gladly invite his arrangements willingly? Whatever he says, do it. And when his lordship defines my relationship and your relationship to him, then that will have a cascading effect upon all of the other relationships in our lives. There's a new allegiance now, not to self, not to even any other role, but to your Lord. Jesus first this morning teaches a new allegiance. Now he also shows that a new age has dawned. Welcome his good work to change you. Welcome his good work to change you. Pick up in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, pause there. Transforming liquids from water to wine, that's a good parlor trick, but that's not what Jesus is doing. For Jesus, this is a sign that he's the Christ. John the Apostle, at the beginning of this gospel, the beginning of chapter 1, says of Jesus, "He is the light who coming into the world enlightens all men." Sorry, he is the true light. Then after that, John the Baptist, a few verses later, says, "I myself have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Andrew, still in chapter 1, spoke of him, "We have found the Messiah." Philip bore witness of him and said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets have written." And then Jesus himself, in the very last words before we began our passage this morning, the last words of chapter 1, he says, "I tell you the truth, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." After all of that, as an introduction to who he is and what he's come to do here at the inauguration of his public ministry, Jesus is doing parlor tricks, right? In light of all of that, what he is doing here is he is showing, indeed, a new age has dawned. First, notice where the water comes from. It's there in verse 6, right? "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification." Probably this is their prior purpose set aside, the arrangements for this special event. It would be there to wash the utensils or to anything else that might be in use in preparation for the food. And not just wash so that it's clean, but some sort of a ceremonial washing. As well as the guests come, especially for such a momentous occasion as a wedding, you would want just not that they have clean hands, but that they're ceremonially prepared, that there's no uncleanness. This isn't just good hygiene, but this, for a law-abiding Jew, is a ceremonial washing that's being provided for. So everybody can come and with a clear conscience, with an open heart, embrace the joy of this opportunity, this couple. The point here, 6 stone water pots set aside. And John tells specifically, not that I think anybody in the first century would have needed to know this, but to emphasize it for the ceremonial purification. What's the point? Jesus, by this act, is communicating this ceremonial washing is about to be superseded. What do you do after he turns everything into wine if somebody shows up and they've got to wash their hands? Jesus kind of wrecked everything. We don't have any more water to wash with, unless you want to dunk your hands in the wine pot. The requirements of the law are about to be fulfilled through a new work by the man who stands before us. The first order has served its purpose, not that it was evil or bad or wrong or even a distraction. A faithful Jew understood that the requirements of the law were to be observed as a means to faith, as an expression of worship. And Jesus, as good as the law was, and even everything that was bad that maybe the rabbinical schools added to it, says all of it is now done. And as for the law, it has served its purpose. Now, the Messiah has come. Notice, secondly, what we have noted as the keynote of our passage. The problem is that they're out of wine. The mother of Jesus, verse 3, said to him, "They have no wine." What we need to understand is what I think would have been well understood by any first century Jew reading this passage or those present there. To run out of wine is a major issue. It is, in an honor-shame culture, understood that to throw such a momentous event, to host it, it is incumbent as a responsibility of the host to make sure that there is more than ample provision for everybody who comes. In fact, one commentator I read even said that there were some rabbinic statements that one could be brought up on charges if, at the wedding ceremony, you had run out of resources. Now, I'm not saying that that's God's will. I'm just saying that that was the level of importance in such a culture. But what's going on here is something really altogether different. Wine would have been a symbol of joy, understood well in Hebrew scriptures. Psalm 104 speaks of the wine which gladdens the heart. Judges chapter 9 speaks of the wine which cheers God and man. Wine is a symbol of joy. Mary might as well have said, they have run out of joy, because that would be the feel of her words in the ears of those who were present. That's why it is so dearly important. When you connect the thought of wine to joy, likely for us in our culture, that travels through the sphere of inebriation. But that's not the connection. It's not that wine brings joy through drunkenness. No, understand that biblically speaking, wine is joy because it's a symbol of fruitfulness. It's a symbol of blessing. To experience the fruit of the vine, to have these things in abundance in your place there in the land, was a covenant blessing that God has said, I will give you the fruit of the vine to enjoy. So the drinking of wine was a pause to rest in all the good that God has done and to experience the grace of the joy that he brings. Jesus then comes. They have no wine. And he says, I think I can fix that. They have no joy. I know. That's why I'm here. He has come to usher in a new day, a new age, that is the dawn of eternal joy. Notice lastly, what did they do with the pots? What did Jesus order before the changing? Answer, he said to fill them up. Fill them, in fact, to the brim. So they filled them to the brim, it says in verse 7. This era then has fulfilled its purpose. The water and the pots and the ceremonial purifications, which were God's will for a faithful Jew, have now fully come to their end. These water pots are signified by being fully changed. They've done everything they can do. There's nothing more that they can hold. Their job was to point. Elsewhere, Scripture will say that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. These purifications have now done their job. They should have taught the faithful Jew of their indwelling sin and their need to be washed within. But now it's not going to be the job of the purification ceremonies to do that. Now it will be the Spirit himself teaching, convicting, and showing. All that the pots were to do, all that the law was pointing for, it's fulfilled its purpose. Also, the pots being filled to the brim is a picture of the abundance of Christ, as he will bring this wine, this joy without end, this fullness, and there's more than they could ever need at this point. The work of God, ultimately, it's not parlor tricks. It's not to change liquids. It's to change a man. It's to transform a heart. And Jesus stands before them and he says, I'm the change maker. I'm the miracle worker. Question, when? When does the water change? Oh, you can go back and you can look and read in the passage. We're not told exactly when. In fact, if you have that study and discussion over lunch, my guess would be that you probably find at least two or three decent options that are all defensible from the passage. All we know is they filled it to the brim and it was water, and then the dude tasted it and it was wine. When did it change? We're not told. What we do know is it changed exactly when Jesus said, exactly when he willed. He didn't go over and lay hands on the pots. He didn't go and stand and pronounce a benediction. He didn't come and say, give me a little sip, and then take a second, and then a third's like, okay, now it's wine. No, none of that, right? They put in water, they drew something, and the dude tasted wine. Because Jesus said, that was how I want it to be. The point is not the logistics. The point is the one who makes the transformation. And now wine and joy in abundance are yours. The old order is coming to its end. What stands before you is the one who ushers in a new age that has dawned. This good work is yours, he says. I come not to make wine, but to make men new. The work of the kingdom of Christ is sometimes unobservable. isn't it? Praise God that he has said, he who began a good work in you will carry it on and bring it to the day of completion. Praise God for that, for sometimes we don't see it. At other times, the work of the kingdom of Christ in us is radical in its change. And we go, dude, something's different about you. Tell me what's going on. But the work of the kingdom of Christ is always fruitful. Friend, if you are here this morning and you don't yet claim to know Christ, if you haven't believed in your heart that he has been raised from the dead for you and stood in the place of your sin for you, if you're searching for satisfaction in anything else in this life, then we want to tell you with gentleness and firmness, it's a waste of time, because you'll never be satisfied. Not deeply, not truly, not continually. You will never find satisfaction in this life until you find it in Christ. You see, the thing is that this world, they have no wine. All of the world's offerings, whether they're parties or sensualities or worldliness, they have no wine. Even when the world rouses itself to mount up, to have a purpose and meaning and goal and direction in life, all of their causes, all of their revolutions, all of their hopes, they are empty and misguided. They have no wine. Jesus does not call you to clean yourself up. He commands you to die, and then he raises you from the dead. Welcome his good work to change you. What about this passage then, and what does it mean for we who are his children? Well, the good news is that this is not merely a one-time work. This is what he is the expert at. This is what Jesus does. He is the change maker. So the question for you and for me, brother and sister, is how is your sanctification today? How is his work of change in your life going? Are you growing? Or have you hit a wall? Are you at a point today where you want to be made new in deeper ways? Do you remember in reminiscing of the times when the Spirit of God was at work in you in a way that was enlivening and exciting, and you only have them in memory? Or do I? And the question is for us to welcome the good work that he can do to change. Are you weary of the man or the woman that you've become? Well, there's no substitute for prayer. No substitute for just coming to him and talking to him about everything. Rehearsing through that little phrase that Mary gave a minute ago, the kind of things with every one of our worries, every one of our hopes, every one of our desires, that willingness to be in allegiance to him. There's no replacement. No one gets sanctified, I don't think, without prayer. And there's no replacement for seeing him day by day in his word. There's no replacement for worshiping him day by day, because he, when we come to his word, speaks to our heart. Paul will write to the Corinthians and he says, "And beholding him as in a mirror, we see his glory and we are transformed from one glory to another." Beholding him, we're transformed. Welcome his work to change you and change me. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, lastly this morning, why does Jesus do this miracle? You say, well, I kind of think we've already heard the answer to that. And you have. We've really seen that already. But maybe the better question is, why does John write this? We know that there are a lot of things John could have written. In fact, at the end of the gospel, he'll say, look, if I had written down everything that this guy did, like, we wouldn't have enough libraries to hold all the books of all the stuff. So John had a lot of things that he could have included. Why does he include this? Well, we could guess at that, but we don't have to, because he tells us. He tells us that a new era has come with this miracle, that it is a sign for all to see and know. And the question is, do you believe that he is bringing his kingdom? Do you believe that he is bringing his kingdom. Verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Last week, our brother Jeremy did an excellent job of reminding us that we are in difficult times. Do you know that in the biblical economy that you are in the last days, do you know when they begin? In the biblical economy, many of you do, the last days began on this day. The coming of Christ ushers in biblically the last days. Now, we may be in the last phase of the last days, very possibly. But part of that is it will be a time that is marked by trial and tribulation, and it is a time that is a new era wherein he is bringing his kingdom. Those are the days in which we live. Let's take a look at a few of the phrases here that will show us that this work was more than the parlor trick, even more than just a confirmation of some things. It was, in fact, a proclamation that he is the kingdom bringer. First, notice this takes place at a wedding. It takes place at a banquet. There are many times in Scripture, in the Old Testament, where the coming of the Messiah, when he establishes his kingdom, are described as a wedding, are described as a banquet. Does Jesus do this miracle because his mom twisted his arm? No, we've already covered that. My hour has not yet come. Whatever he does, Lord of time, servant of his hour, will serve that purpose. And so he decides, I think I'll make my coming out party a wedding. So that every good Jew will know, when I hear banquet, and I see wine, and a miracle might be happening, ding, 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 this might be the guy. A new era has come. What else? Let's go back to that wine. You've already seen, and you know now as a good disciple of Hebrew Scripture, that wine is joy. But there's something else going on with the wine here, especially when the wine is coupled with the banquet. I think what's happening here is really unmistakable. Those two would probably be enough, but John is going to give a third indicator so that no one can miss it. The third confirmation is this: what kind of wine? Answer: good. Really good wine. It is, in fact, the climax of the passage. "They have no wine," is where the passage starts. Where does it end? This is good wine. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25 with me, would you? The Jews for centuries were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And what was that hope? That hope was that he would build his kingdom. And it would be a wedding, and it would be a banquet. And guess what? It would have wine. And would you guess what kind of wine it would be? Oh, the unthinkable that we, those first century Jews, would say, dear friends, might be of that generation, that we might see with our own eyes the ushering in of the Messianic kingdom, the coming of the King who is beginning to build his kingdom. Oh, the unthinkable that we might be there. And they're standing there that day. And what was their hope? Isaiah 25, pick up with me in verse 6. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain." This is the Messianic kingdom. "A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." Okay, he said it three times now. Good wine. "And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from their faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The climax of the passage, this is good wine. And every one of the disciples standing there, there's only a handful who are privy to know where the wine came from, shake their head and they go, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. We are of that generation to see his glories. And John, who introduced Jesus in his prologue and said, we have seen his glory, will now go on and say what? Back to John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Oh, his disciples don't get it all yet. Not by a long shot. Their belief is the tiniest fraction of a mustard seed at this point. But they know something unmistakably new has happened. They know it's going to come through this one that they have waited for. And they believe. Some level, they believe he is bringing his kingdom. Behold, our God for whom we have waited. He has come to save us. The Lord is here. This one brings the kingdom. Jesus is saying, this miracle is an acted out parable. It is in action what the words are. Hey, I'm the guy, and this is the thing. Jesus is the age of blessing. He is the era of salvation. Do you believe this? Friends, it's easy for us to look around at our world and get super frustrated because we are in the end of the ages where there are difficult times. And yet at the same time, a new era has come and he has already begun building his kingdom in you and in me. I had a brother, a dear brother in the Lord who I hadn't seen for a while, stop by this week. I was outside pulling weeds. It was super spiritual. And he saw me, and just so he pulled into my driveway, and it was a joy. We threw our arms around each other, and we chatted, and we caught up for a while. And as is oft the case today, often the case in our conversations with others, eventually our discussion turned to the brokenness of the world and the incivility and unfairness and injustice, and you can use a bunch of other words that you know well. And in the midst of that, in our conversation, he said something wonderful, and then we agreed together. You know what? Nothing's really changed. Our hope is the same hope it was 5 years ago, 2,000 years ago. Our certainty is a little more clear. Our clarity is a little more refined. Our need may indeed be far greater today than we ever imagined it was months or but a few years ago. But really, nothing has changed, has it? He is bringing his kingdom. And he has begun doing that ever since the day that he changed that water to that wine and began to change the hearts of men and women. And that is you if you know Christ. Let us not forget that, because our world doesn't get that. It has no idea, and it's desperately seeking for that, isn't it? These disciples believed this at some level, and they knew in this age we have no wine, but he has come, the wine giver. And while they are still faltering, while their understanding is just brand new, they knew that something real, something genuine and unmistakable was going on. He is bringing his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, do you have wine this morning? This is what our Messiah has come to give to us, that we might take to a thirsty, joyless, desperate world. Stand with me and let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for giving your Son, who is the source of all joy, who fulfilled all of your perfect plans, and who walked perfectly in light of that hour, And you did that. He did that for your glory and for our salvation. We rejoice. Lord, today we say to you, your people, that we need the joy of your work within us. Because this world where we live, they have no wine. Lord, we tell you today that we need the wine of your Spirit at work within us. We need the coming of your kingdom within our hearts. Oh, how we welcome the change that you come to bring, especially in this day of strident railing, of divisive volleys, of destructive lies. How we need it. Would you come, O Lord, and do your work within us? Would you come and do your work so that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven? And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us today.